Okay, we're going to sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. I know you may not have hymn books, but I think the first verse, it's if you do have the old red book, it's 290. But they'll help us play to cover me up. Excuse me, 291. It goes, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. If you don't know it, you can just listen. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliver me, thou still my strength and shield. Be thou strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. Okay, thank you for helping out with that. It's very, very nice to have that. Okay, let's bow before the Lord and bring a few of these requests to Him, and then we'll have our sermon today from Isaiah chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm of praise from Psalm 145. Thank you for the, not just the reminders of how you care for us on an everyday basis, every moment basis, but there are specifics about your character and how this is exactly who you are. That's what the Psalm, verse 8, 9 here say. This is your, the everything about you. This is your person. And that you are, you not just give these things to us, you do, but it is who you are. And that means everything to us. It isn't just somebody going around handing out stuff, but it comes out of a perfect, caring heart that loves your creation, specifically us. And so when we think of your compassion and your graciousness and your slow to anger, which we don't really think about a whole lot, although I think we will be forced to think about it in Isaiah. But each of these things are reminders of the totality of who you are. And so we bow before you today. We want to worship you. We want to thank you. And we want to bless you. We want to offer our praise and thanksgivings to you because of all of these things. And yet we fail so often to do it during the week. We come Sundays, hopefully looking forward to do it, but then we wonder, or we just don't do it. And we need to. We confess that. I fall short of praising you like I should. But when we begin to look at what you've done for us, specifically the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, we cannot help but praise you and thank you. Worship you, Lord. You have given us everything that we need. And yet we complain about so much. Lord, We repent today of that complaining, at least I do. I can't speak for anyone else, but I know I have done that this week. Lord, I come just wanting to worship with this group today. I thank you for their steadfast desire to be here in this weather even. We thank you that it is not raining, and we shall not complain today. For there are many around the world who would love to be doing what we're doing today. To be able to have a microphone, a speaker, and to gather to worship. And even though we're not in that building right behind us, Lord, we believe that we are here because you've allowed us to be. And we desire that. I pray for those who can't be, like Shirley who's not feeling well. And for Jonathan who's having to work a lot of these Sundays. I thank you that Lene has been provided for and that she and Simeon could be here today. Thank you for the provision of a job again back at the restaurant. Lord, we're just grateful for what you have, how you have met needs in this body. I pray today for our country, our nation, who has been torn apart by so many different things. I pray for the police who are being terrorized and the store owners in many places and just people. I know there's a large divide in this country, Lord. I think of Ben and many other who put their lives on the line every single day. And now it's gotten that much worse. I pray, Lord, for governors and leaders, as we have been commanded to pray for, many who do not know you, many who are not governing according to your word. They don't really care, per se, about your word. But yet, you have set them up. And I just pray, Lord, that there would be semblance of a regaining of respect and submission to authority. But yet, this seems to be the way that things are going because we have walked away from God. We have walked away from you. And we've said, you know what, we're going to do it our own way. That's exactly what this book that we're going to look at, your people did in Isaiah's day. We're just going to do it our way. We're going to do things the way we think is right. And this is what is coming to in our country. I know that there are injustices, no doubt, and there are issues in many different ways. But Lord, I pray, and through this, you would be exalted, and you would be glorified, and we would be a good testimony, because we have the answer. We have the answer. At least I hope we believe we have the answer. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. We have to point everyone to the cross. That's where it starts. Because you've given us the answer to human depravity and sin, which is on display on our TVs or social media or front page of the newspapers. It's showing the depravity of sin. We have an answer, and that is the only answer, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, or unto the Father, but by me. That's the answer, Lord. I pray that we proclaim that answer in loving and gracious words. Lord, I pray for the contacts that my mom has had, for Ben and Pastor James following up, for the opportunities to see discipleship done, even through faraway lands. I pray that those people that are being discipled would grow and become great soldiers in the Lord Jesus Christ's army. And thank you for Allardyces, Billy and Sophie, and the work that they're doing, for the opportunities that they've had despite being shut down and kind of locked up. Pray as the country begins to open up, and hopefully churches will begin to open up sooner than later. Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace that they need in this time. We know how hard that has been for these people in countries where these other countries where they have churches with very young Christians, children, and it's very hard when you can't meet with them like they would normally. I pray for wisdom and help, strength in this time. I pray for this message now. Pray that we could tune our ears to your word. And we thank you for all you've done and what you've given to us. in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to get organized here. So if you have your Bibles, you might as well just put a mark. I have a center, you know, one of these bookmark things that come in my Bible. It's in Isaiah now. or maybe a sticky note or a bookmark, because Isaiah is going to be the place that we're going to be at for the next while. So I do want to say this. Brother Mike asked me a couple of questions the other day when he visited, and he asked me, you know, what's the purpose of the book of Isaiah? Why am I doing this? A valid question for him to ask. And I told him that, you know, he was asking how I was going to do 66 messages. But what one of the things that I want to say to you, my heart here, is we are not going to be able to hit every individual Hebrew word that I'd like to hit, because we will never get through one message, let alone 66. So one of the things that I want to do in this sermon and in these series is to really take a bird's eye view, the best that we can, and the best that I can. This is taking a lot of discipline on my part, because this is not the normal way I do it. So if you think of it, you need to pray for me about these messages, because it is taking some extra effort, but it's good. I sent you an email. I don't know if you were able to read it. That is not what I want. That isn't either. Hang on a second. But I asked you three things, or mentioned three things, and it'll be the questions that we'll be using in each chapter. And we want to drill down in Isaiah enough to know how these chapters apply to us. Now, that can be difficult, because this is an Old Testament narrative, and it was for the children of, you know, God's nation, God's people. How does that apply to us in the church dispensation? So, we're going to try to do our best, but I do think that there are applications for us in the book of Isaiah, and we want to dig on that. Another thing we want to do in this series is to answer a question that I know Jeff had texted me a while back, and I kind of took it and ran with his question, and he was, I don't even remember the context of when, why he asked it, but he wrote me and said something about, what does the passage teach us about the character and nature of God? It wasn't quite like that, but similar. And I think what we want to see is, what is each chapter and what does the book of Isaiah teach us about the person of God? And then what are some action truths that we can come home with every week? So those are the things, the three thoughts that we want to address. I want you to welcome yourself and our church to Isaiah's world. Isaiah 1 verse 1 is the welcome to his world. It is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Most likely this was in AD 740, according to Isaiah 6 verse 1, because that was the year King Uzziah died. One of the things that we're going to see, I believe, when we get to chapter 6, is a difference between what King Uzziah did in the temple and what Isaiah saw in his vision of the temple. And that's going to become critical when we get to chapter 6. Maybe it's not something we've thought of, but we're going to look at King Uzziah, because I believe Isaiah knew a lot about King Uzziah, and that becomes important in his vision. We'll talk more about that when we get there. The word vision in Isaiah 1:1 here, and I'm going to use two commentaries primarily throughout this study, a couple that my dad loaned to me, but one is by Edward Young, and it's a quote here. The word vision indicates specific visions of what God had placed in the prophet's mind or had revealed to him. Unquote. These were specific things God had given to Isaiah. Chapter 1, here's the title. It's the indictment and the promise. And we'll see that while they're on one side in the book of Isaiah, we'll find all of these judgment things coming down and being prophesied about, we always find promises of God. And we'll see it again here. So in your notes, Isaiah opens right there at the beginning with an indictment from God on the southern tribes known as Judah. Jerusalem was the capital. The nation was thriving economically. Spiritually, though, the nation's decline came in the form of religious ritualism, greed, contempt of the poor, and false worship.
And what I want to say today about that is it reminds me of America.
When we look at America, we see religious ritualism, we see greed, we see contempt of the poor, and we see false worship. That will become more apparent as we go through the verses. Judah's conditions were very similar to Samaria and Israel in the day. And Amos and Hosea in the north prophesied to the north, and Micah in the south, all in the same time frame. So there's four prophets that are prophesying about this same time period. Okay? Two to the north and two to the south. Let's look at the first couple of verses, 2 and 3. And we want to look at the case that God makes. God makes a case. And he starts with, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God's accusations to start out in Isaiah chapter 1 reiterate that he is the perfect standard and show how Judah has strayed far from the standard. That's what we find here. Isaiah is speaking the Lord's words, and he's telling, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." He is a broad opening here. God's relationship with his people is clearly spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapter 7. We won't look at those verses, but Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7. "And God had done everything for the people, yet they turned their back on him." That's what verse 3 is going to tell us in just a moment. And by the way, we'll get into a chapter. I'm forgetting which one, but it's, I think, chapter 5. There's going to be a parable, and it's going to show how God had done everything for this nation, and they turned their back on him. And God, at that point, said, "I've had enough." God's very own loved children had transgressed, listen to me, at the giving grace-filled hand of God. So God had done all these things for the nation, and they in turn transgressed against his giving gracious hand. I want to tell you today, when we sin against the Lord, we are sinning against the gracious giving hand of God. And when you think of it that way, that's a little different than maybe you think of it normally when you sin. Not that you stop to think a whole lot about sinning and who it's against when you do those acts, but I want you to think about it in the form of it's against a God, our God, who has graciously given us all things. "Thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness." When we sin, we're sinning against that hand. And so as we view this, as we come to the word rebelled here in this verse, "They've rebelled against me." That is the idea of someone who had broken a legal relationship. This picture is of a legal relationship between God and his children. And they had sinned against that legal relationship, against his covenant law. Obviously, that's shown in the breaking of the law. And so Israel continued to despise his covenant and disobey his commandments. Now look at the next verse. And we're going to fly. When we read these verses, we're just going to go kind of pretty quickly, not bogging down. Verse 3, "The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know my people." Excuse me, "Israel does not know. My people do not consider." They don't consider me. God is saying, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O heavens and earth," but specifically the people. "I've done everything for you, but the animals that you take care of know more and follow their masters more than you follow me." That's a stinging indictment. In fact, what Israel or what Judah was doing went against the physical and normal design of creation. Even animals who know how to live and who their masters are know how to operate in a way they were designed without straying away. Now, there are times where animals don't always obey their masters, but they know when to eat, don't they? I don't have to go tell my dog, "You know, it's time to eat." No, my dog comes to me and says it's time to eat. He knows the master is going to take care of him. These people should have known because God had done all these things, and yet they were rebelling. Judah, God's chosen people, created in his image, does not recognize nor know God and has decided to wander away. To liken the nation to some domestic animals shows how stupid and low the nation had stooped in their behavior. So what we find in the first couple of verses in your notes, the indictment, therefore, was divinely ordained. This is a divine ordained indictment. It was just. It was legitimately delivered from God himself. This wasn't some made up indictment by some other human. This was a perfect indictment based on the character and the goodness of God. So the basis and the foundation of what is unfolding in Isaiah chapter 1 is as good and perfect and true as any indictment could ever be. No one can come against God and say, oh, there's got, you know what? That part of the indictment is wrong. You know, that part that you accused us of is wrong. No one can do that because it is a divine ordained indictment. It is just and it is legitimate. God speaks and all will listen. By the way, all will eventually listen to God. You may not, people may not listen, and many don't. But one day all will listen to God and will recognize him. But those who do not obey God will suffer great punishment. That's what we're going to see. Those who obey God will be saved. Deuteronomy 32 verse 1, you can write it down. It has a similar refrain to the nation there at the end of Moses' life. Number two, so that first of all is, and I'm going to have a hard time going back because of my notes flying around, but the case that God makes. Number two, we find the nation's condition. Verse 4, here's the condition. Ah, and ah is like an interjection. Like a woe, kind of like. Sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they have gone away backward. Well, there's a lot here and really a sermon in itself. I'm going to try not to get bogged down. But I want you to first see this. The nation was not just a sinful nation. That's true, and that's seen in the first phrase. But God gets very specific here. He says, you're not just a sinful nation as a whole, but specifically and individually, they had made sin a habit. Sin had become a habitual lifestyle. That's what it says in the second phrase. People burdened down or laden down with their iniquity. That's a picture of an ongoing, sinful, non-contrite heart or hearts. The idea that the nation was sinful occurs many times or several times throughout the book. 42 verse 24, 43 verse 27, 64 verse 5, I believe, says they continued in their sin. And the word sin means to miss the mark. It means to offend. And I know when I say offend, I don't want to say, you know, I offended Faye because I wore a brown sweater versus a black sweater. I mean, I don't know what I'm coming up with. But it's not just a weak thing here. It's a very strong word. It's an affront and offense to a holy God. That's what the verse says. You'll notice they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. So the issue here was not that they had just transgressed against the Lord. That's true. Even more, they had cast off their loving Father in exchange for sinful rebellion. So the issue was not just that the people had gone against the Lord. They had literally cast him away and said, we don't really care what you are telling us, God. We're casting you off in exchange for sinful rebellion. Psalm 51, verse 4. I won't read too many cross-reference verses, but Psalm 51, 4, David's confession. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David admitted that his sin was against the loving, caring Father. The loving, caring person who has given you everything. Our sin is that very thing. It's against that. And that's made clear in this first chapter. When we transgress law, his children, we do the very same thing. The descriptions of the nation show utter contempt for God. That you can see the descriptions, I don't even think we need to drill down much on them. Children that are corruptors. They were given over to corruption. They forsook the Lord. But I want to specifically point out that one provoked the Holy One of Israel, because that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is going to come apparent that it's one of key phrases throughout the book. They had spurned, the nation had spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. There's a quote in your notes, and I want you to see this. So if you're like lost in your notes, try to find this. It's there under the nation's condition in your notes. It's a sin to mock at anything good. It is a far greater sin to mock at God, the Holy One. But the sin is still greater when Judah or Israel, the nation upon which God had fixed his love, mocks at him. So I think the Edward Young here in his commentary is ratcheting up the levels of mockery. It's one thing to mock at God's goodness, just as, you know, how anything good. It's another thing to mock God as the Holy One. It's another thing to mock God as the Holy One who has done all these things and clearly called the nation. So this nation was purposely defiant in attitude and action. This is a clear indictment on the nation. Continuing in your notes, what we're going to find in the book of Isaiah is what we find as a microcosm, it's like a little icon. You know, an icon on your desktop is representative of a larger program, that when you click on that icon, you know, the blue W for Microsoft Word, that icon in and of itself is not the program. When you click on it, it becomes, you know, opens up to the program. What we're going to find is throughout the book of Isaiah, this is what it boils down to, and really throughout God's word. Obedience will lead to blessing and consequences follow disobedience. That's going to become apparent through this chapter and throughout the book of Isaiah, and it's apparent throughout the Bible. The Old Testament is replete with that idea when it comes to the nation, and so we're going to remember that as we go into the rest of the section today. Thirdly, the consequences. So we have this indictment. It's very stinging. It's truthful. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's against a God who had given them everything. He was gracious to give them all the land and just begin the nation through Abraham. Now we find the consequences, verses 5 through 15. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The nation's spiritual condition is now shown in descriptive terms of somebody who has been beaten and bruised. There's bruises and sores and raw wounds and welts that are being described here. And it's more than just somebody in this picture. It's not that this... I want to try to clarify this. These two verses are not just about a person who is sick. The descriptions are not about a person who's sick. Now, it does say, you know, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. But the description is much, much more than that. It is of a person who is beaten. Bruises and sores and wounds and welts. That's the picture here of somebody through the nation that is beaten. And so the consequences begin with these descriptions of physical destruction. The people are going to be taken down. They're not going to just get sick. And there might have been some of that. Ultimately, they are going to be taken to where they are going to feel physical pain. Not only that, the nation will be destroyed. Look at verse 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. And that's a picture of what... Something in 7 and 8, I don't know which invasion it was or which time exactly that we can surmise, and we won't take that time to surmise this, but basically God was telling Isaiah, tell the people, your country is desolate, your cities are going to be burned with fire, strangers are going to come into your presence and devour you, it's going to be desolate and it's going to be overthrown. I don't know how clearer it could be made than what the verse says. Verse 8, the picture is that the daughter of Zion is going to be left as a cottage and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Now, you might think that's great, but let me tell you, it's not a good picture. Now, I love cucumbers, but the picture here is of temporary structures that would be easily attacked and overcome by an invading enemy. That's the picture here. And again, there's several attacks that could apply to, but it's clear, even if we don't know exactly which one it would be, it's clear that that's what would unfold if this nation does not repent. Now, remember, they thought they were strong, right? They thought they had it all going. They thought their houses, I can't remember which minor prophet, we looked at one of them last year, but they talked about their large houses and things were going really good. The economy was prospering and when God drilled down with, again, whatever prophet that was, maybe Micah, when they drilled down, it was the rich people were getting richer and they were moving the poor right off of their lots, and it was just kept, the divide was coming great, becoming greater, and they were becoming richer physically, but not rich spiritually. And here, all those houses that they thought were paneled. It's the phrase that says they're paneled houses. Whatever prophet says that, I can see it. The picture was that they thought that they were strong and good, but here Isaiah says, or God says, nope, they're going to be destroyed. Your structures that you thought were strong are just temporary. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts. You can mark this verse down and underline it if you want to know one of the two, I believe, key verses. Well, there's probably four key verses in this, but a couple that I picked is verse 9 and verse 18. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's one of the themes that comes through the book. In the face of hopelessness, or at least from a human perspective, God provides hope. And the hope is centered on the people that truly trust God. Do we really believe, and I have to answer this question, do I really believe that when things look very hopeless, that when we look to God, we actually have hope? And that was the difference here. The very small group that was believers trusting God, they trusted in a God who they knew they could fully place their weight on. And their hope was centered on that alone. I also believe, as we go through the book of Isaiah, that the remnant that is mentioned here, and it would be fascinating, maybe I'll get my dad to do a sermon on the remnant and that word throughout the Bible. It would be very fascinating to go through the Old and New Testament, because this verse, by the way, is quoted in Romans 9. It would be fascinating to just do a series on that idea and that phrase. But I believe, I want you to hear me out, I believe that the remnant trusted in the Redeemer that was to come. So they did trust in Jehovah. But as we unpack the book of Isaiah, the remnant had a future look ahead at the Redeemer that was going to come 700 and whatever years later. Hebrews 11 speaks of this. And so, and Isaiah is going to unpack the future coming Redeemer, as we'll see in the second half of the book. So God provided hope, and Isaiah, part of the hope that Isaiah is going to provide for the people that were the remnant was the hope of a Redeemer. We're on the other side. We have seen the completion of what the Redeemer has done for us. We have no excuse in the hopelessness of our world to not have hope in the Redeemer who is risen again. Before this, the Redeemer hadn't even come to the earth. They were trusting. Why do we struggle? And I know there are answers to that, but we have that completed hope because of what the Redeemer has already done. He's risen again. That's why it's so very important to hang tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ's completed work from birth to death, but from cross and then to resurrection, but from the passion, the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. So there is hope for us, and there was hope, I believe, for this small remnant. They truly trusted, and I think that the nation, they probably thought the nation at one point could survive God's judgment, but ultimately it would be judged. Unlike the utter annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah, some true believing people would survive. Now, obviously, Lot, you know, and a few did, but Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. Israel will come back. And that's what we're going to find in this book. So the grace of God is clearly evident in leaving these survivors. Second of all, their spiritual depravity. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings and rams and beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Do not bring any more vain oblations or worship. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You say, how could this be? How could this be that God had given them the laws, but yet he's saying, God himself is saying, I hate them. It wasn't that God was hating the words and the laws that he had given. It was he despised the outward ritualism and religious actions that they were doing because their hearts were far from him. And that's what's unfolding. Look at verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, by the way, the idea of spreading forth your hands here is one of a picture of they were taking their hands and they were doing, here's a similar phrase. You know, remember the things that in Proverbs that God despises? One of them is hands that shed innocent blood. That's the picture here. These are murderous hands. When you spread forth your hands, when you do the wicked things that you've been doing, I will hide mine eyes from you. Do you want God to hide his eyes from you? This is a very eye-opening phrase in the beginning of this book. God says, I am going to hide my eyes from you. I'm going to take my watch care eyes off of you. I don't want any more parts of what you are doing. Even some of the things that you kind of think you're doing is right, and you're observing the new moon Sabbath, and you're doing some of the feasts, and you're worshiping, you're offering some sacrifices, but I don't want any more of this. I'm hiding my eyes from you. When you make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So here it says God will not see. He'll take his eyes from him, and when you offer prayers, he won't hear. I don't think I need a show of hands to be asked today to ask you this question. Do you want God to hear your prayers? What worse thing could be for us when we pray? And I think there are probably many times that we pray that God doesn't listen to our prayers, but that's another subject for another day. But this is a very, very eye-opening and we need to think about this, what's being said here. God says, I won't hear your prayers anymore. Your hands are full of blood. Spiritual depravity is seen in these verses. They carefully were observing some of the sacrifices and the moons, but ultimately they could care less about conforming to God's standards. It had become mere formalism. By the way, that continued in Jesus' day, Matthew. We just came off of that book, and that continues. So you might ask, and underneath this point, under spiritual depravity, under point 3 there, you might ask, well, what's the big deal? They were doing the right things, weren't they? So, important truth, right actions done with wrong attitudes make for evil worship. We can do some right actions, and that's what they were doing, but they didn't. Their hearts were struggling. And it makes for evil worship. Even prayer can be done wrongfully and hypocritically. So the issue was not the outward, it was the inward sinful hearts. And God was not going to listen to their calls for help because they were asking from a guilty heart. A person cannot just keep certain laws and neglect other matters of obedience. Specifically, we cannot make outward observance equal to inward contrite change, not chance. That should be change. We must live with holy, humble walk before God, righteous actions, and treat the poor with compassion. And that's going to become apparent throughout this book. So this is what the consequences would be. And I'm telling you today that the worst consequences would not be that their cities would be removed and that they would have sores on their bodies. The worst consequences are found in verse 15. I will hide mine eyes and I will not hear your prayers. I know we often think of consequences to our sinful actions as what might be physically removed from us. But as David writes in Psalm 51, he recognized it wasn't the physical, although I'm not discounting the fact that he had a lot of physical consequences for his sin, specifically the baby not surviving and many other issues that would come down the road. But David clearly made the point that it was the fellowship broken. And those things that are listed in Psalm 51 that were the worst for him. Okay, what's the cure? There's a cure. There's hope. And that's what I wanted to tell you today is that when we sin, there's always hope. Verse 16, so this is the cure. Wash, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I'll stop there. You know what God never does? He never hides what we need to do. He never says, you know what? I'm just going to keep this away from you. I'm going to tell you you're going to be judged, but I'm not going to tell you how to get it right. God always tells us how to get it right. And that's what he's doing in these verses. God's word makes it clear how we need to act in order to please him. And be key truth here, behind the wrath and judgment of God is a heart that longs to love and show mercy to the penitent. Behind the wrath and judgment of God is a heart that longs to love and show mercy to those who ask for forgiveness and who come in true repentance. God wants to forgive. God loves to forgive. And that's what he tells us in these verses. We'll see in verse 18 in just a minute. But first he says to wash yourself. Now, wash yourself, it is a physical cleansing often, but I think this is a metaphor for a spiritual repentance or spiritual cleansing. Psalm 51, verse 2. We probably should have read Psalm 51 as our readings today because I have several verses. But let me read this one real quick. Just one more that I'd like to read here. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That wasn't just a physical cleansing. No doubt there was some physical involvement in the Old Testament for sin. But there are some definite spiritual implications here. It's a cleansing of the heart and mind, James 4:8, from sinful actions. So wash yourself. Then the second phrase is cleanse yourselves. That's an inward cleansing. A person finds it much easier to conform to the outward standards and skip the inward repentant needs of the heart. Justice and compassion can never be replaced by religious orthodoxy. It starts on the inside, and Jesus spoke of that in Matthew against the Pharisees. So the question I have for you is, what areas in our lives need to be cleansed? A godly person is not just one who refrains from sinful actions, but it is one who is inwardly cleansed from sin. And I'm so thankful that God does more than just outward cleansing. He works on us in the inside out. And that's what he wants us to come in our confession. Verse 17 shows us that there are opportunities that we can take advantage of in this process. One of the things that is dealt with is how we deal with those who have less than us. In Isaiah's day, the people were trying to take advantage of those who had less. Take more land. Despise the widows. That didn't change, by the way, in the New Testament. Verse 18 is the second key verse. And my main part of my message is about done here. So bear with me. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the call to repentance right here. This is God saying, here is your choice. I'm giving you this option. It's clear. Now, the idea of coming and reasoning together is always conditioned on a heart of repentance first. And the reasoning here is always on the basis of God giving the ground rules. Now, if I asked Dakota to come over here today and we are going to reason about something, you know, we're going to have a discussion back and forth, and I don't know what we're discussing, but we're both trying to convince each other. And that's how we usually use the idea of reasoning. But reason here in this verse is not predicated on ground rules set by both parties. Meaning, Dakota has some ground rules for me, and I have some ground rules for him, and we kind of agree on them. No, the ground rules in this reasoning is predicated by one party, and that's God. That's the basis for this reason here. And again, I know that's not how we often use the word, but that is how the word is used, and that's how it's defined. The word implies, as you see in your notes, that God is the standard, and he sets the ground rules for our actions. This is not a meeting of equal parties, but a command of God to his people that must be followed. So you do not get to tell God what to do, but he tells you and I what to do. And that's going to become apparent throughout the book of why he can do that. You might say, well, why can't I tell God what to do? And there's a lot of reasons why we can answer that. But I want to let Isaiah answer that throughout the book. Instead of just me saying that, we're going to find out why. And I think it'll start about, I mean, it'll be in every chapter, but chapter 6 will be the basis. Notice when is the call for coming and reasoning? When is it? Tomorrow? 5 days from now? 16 weeks from now? Next year? Come now. This is an invitation that shows that God desires this to happen immediately. And this is a loving and gracious invitation from God. Matthew 11:28, come, all ye that are weary. This word come has that idea of coming. Don't wait. By the way, the word reason, as I have in your notes, it's a judicial term that was used of arguing, convincing, or deciding a law case, a legal case. But remember here, friends, remember that God is the one that set all those grounds. And what we have here in this indictment is the judge, and he's the jury, and he's coming down, and he's giving you what change needs to be made. He's saying, this is what you need to do to make it right. I love that about God. Aren't you glad that he doesn't just throw us in jail and say, you're just going to go to jail you're never going to get out of there because I'm not going to tell you how. No, he tells us what we need to do and what the people needed to do. That's a good God. That's a loving God. And I'm telling you, what is written here is that God is saying, I will wholeheartedly forgive you. I will wholeheartedly love you and show that grace and that love if you come and reason. You come in repentance. That, my friends, is the same for us today. This is about God's terms, but we come on the basis of his love and his justice and his mercy. It's not on our merit. We don't have much to offer anyway. In fact, we really don't have anything. But it's on the very loving, gracious hands of God. That's what stands out in Isaiah 1 here for me and to us, I hope, today. Now, when we decide to change our conduct from the inside out, the Father will greet us with total forgiveness. That's what he wanted his people to do. Now, eventually, they run out of chances. But you can't ever say God didn't give him a chance, or 2 or 3 or 500. You cannot say here in the book of Isaiah, oh, God's some mean person here. He just wanted to run them off their land. That's crazy talk, because God's the one that gave him the land. It was not his desire, first and foremost, to do what he was saying he would do. His desire was to forgive, and it shows that he cared about them. It shows that he's good. Lastly, not quite last, but number five is the cry. The cry. Verses 19 and 20 is, I already mentioned it, but it's clear. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, because the Lord has spoken it. Another sermon for by itself, most likely, but you can understand those words. It's simple. If you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. But if you do, you're going to be blessed. I mean, it's clear. It's like simple. I think you could transpose those two verses throughout the Bible and use them in every page of the Bible. Okay, fifthly, the cry. 21. How has this faithful city become a harlot? That is a stinging indictment. What was once a faithful city has now become a harlot. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now you're murderers. So the righteous city had turned into anarchy. Sounds familiar. Thy silver has become dross. The wine is mixed with water. We'll talk about that in a second. The princes are rebellious. The leadership, they're companions of thieves. The King James says everyone loveth gifts. It's probably everyone loves bribes. I'm telling you, this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither do the cause of the widow come unto them. That which had been faithful had become unfaithful. Righteousness once had a home here. Evil and all sorts of wickedness replaced it. Isaiah paints two vivid metaphors. Verse 22, silver that had been turned into worthless dross and full of impurities, and wine that had become tasteless because of large parts of water had become very diluted. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, I think my son would drink juice, you know, or drink, he'd probably drink pop with water down. But, you know, especially when you start really watering stuff down, we don't like those kinds of drinks. It become worthless. That was the condition of Jerusalem. It become one of utter worthlessness in the sight of God. And like dross, the nation would be done away with if they did not come and reason together. That was pictured in verse 18. The princes, the nation's leadership, was a representation of the total depravity that had encompassed the city. They were in cahoots with the professional thieves or the mafia of the day. That's really what he's saying in verse 23. They joined up with the thieves. Get that. The leadership joined up with the thieves. They joined up with the mafia to get richer. And in the end, you know who got left behind? He says it. The poor. They love bribes. Okay, the conclusion. And I'm only going to read basically verse 24 for this. Well, verse 24 and maybe a little bit of verse 25. I'm going to let you read a little bit of that. And maybe you already have. But verse 24 would be another key verse in this. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. This verse has, I think, as far as I found so far, about as many names of God that you'll find in the book of Isaiah in one verse, let alone one verse in all of the Old Testament or in the Bible. There's multiple names of God in this verse. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. This section here promotes and shows God as judge and how he will take the wicked nation through his program of righteous justice. Let me tell you that what verse 24 is saying, that the only option left for God was judgment. That was the only option left if they didn't repent. Okay? That was his only option. Now, he would give them all opportunities to come and reason on his terms. But his only option left if they did not do that, and if they did not follow verse 19, would be to do verse 20. He would relieve himself from his enemies and get revenge on his foes. I think that refers to those who weren't obeying him as in the nation. And he would do that through his judgment. Verse 24, we have several specific names of God that indicates, here's what I at least think these names are here for. I'll give you one reason. It shows that God was putting his full weight of his character behind and authority behind this situation and behind the potential judgment. But not only that, as you go on, verse 25 says, I will turn my hand upon thee, I will purge away thy dross and take away your tin. And verse 26, I will restore the judges as the first, the counselors at the beginning. Thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. The only option of God would be if they didn't come back would be judgment. But number two, I want to tell you today, there is more purpose for God's judgment than just judgment. That's what this text says. The purpose for judgment would be to turn the nation back to him. Now that hasn't happened yet. It will in the future, I believe. God, in his judgment, which was going to put them through a smelting process where the impurities would be removed. Israel would, or Judah would undergo divine judgment by fire, but in the end, that would allow their nation to return to its original intention. Restoration will unfold for this nation in the future. God will restore them, and I want you to see that again, the city of righteousness to the faithful city. So the harlot will be judged. What was faithful will become, was a harlot, verse 21. Once the judgment is completed, once this is over, it will serve to turn the nation back to belief. And that will happen in the future. That's a hope of the future of this nation. Last few verses are a contrast of the wicked and the blessing of the remnant. Take a look at your last page of notes, if you have them. Let's talk about what are some things that we could take away from here. And you probably have already written some down or seen some. I'm just going to go through a few of these. In the future, if we get back in the building, we may take an application class here or there and allow some interaction on this in an afternoon service. Number one, God's promises will be fulfilled no matter what. Whether it's judgment or freedom, God's promises will be fulfilled. Where we live our lives today, we must trust that God will always act in our best interest and according to his greater plan. That might be in consequences sometimes, but it's also in his forgiveness, or in his forgiveness when we repent. So God's promises will be fulfilled. We're going to see that throughout this book. So this chapter one is really an opening indictment that stands as the foundation for the rest of the book. Number two, God has the solution to man's sin. He's not hiding it. I'm glad God has the solution. And ultimately centers on Isaiah 53. So I know it'll be a year from now. Who knows what things will look like then? But when we get to Isaiah 53, we're probably not going to think back to chapter 1, but we should. Because we're going to think back to what he said, come and reason together, and your sins will be scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And I know we didn't discuss the words in there and implications of those words, but that points to the cross. Because he's the one, the suffering servant, that's going to go and take all of our sin upon him. So God has the solution to man's sin, and it points to chapter 53. But it will always, by the way, be on God's terms. His solution to sin is on his terms. Number three, sinful actions did not pay in Isaiah's day, and by the way, they will not pay in 2020. It might look like they're paying in some ways. There's a lot of people getting off right now. You might think, or I might think, I'm getting off with my sinful actions or our sinful actions. But it does not pay. That's one thing I'm learning. Obviously, I've learned that through personal things that I've done. But one of the things that I'm learning through the book. Number four, the cost of sin always is a steep price. We must recognize that our sin not only cost the Lord Jesus his life, but there is a loss of potentially a loss of blessing and reward that could be ours by living according to God's word. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 are those applicable verses. You know them well. Thy word have I hid in my heart, those verses. So the cost of sin is always a steep price. Number 5, in God's justice, we always see his heart of love for his people and the world. Even in the justice and judgment of God, we always see a heart of love for his people. And I think we see that at the end of the chapter here. And then number 6, something I kind of tacked on at the end here. I just thought to myself, how many chances have we received from God? How many times have we repented? And yet he continues to forgive us? Have you recently, or have you ever, thanked God for his forgiveness in your life? We thank God for a lot of things, I believe. But I wonder how many times we have stopped and paused and said, thank you, God, that you have forgiven me. Maybe you do that not right after you sin. Maybe that's a good thing, that once he forgives you, that you say thank you then. But I'm talking about just adding that to our list of thanksgivings. Okay, what does this passage reveal about the character and nature of God? God, verse 24, God is always the just judge. Always, never fails. He's always a just judge. Verses 9 and 18, God has a heart of compassion and care for his people. That is part of his character. So he's just judge. He has a heart of compassion and love for his people. God desires obedience because he's the standard and sets the standard for all men to obey. So we see that the standard is God. That's about his character and nature. I know there's others that could be listed here, but number 4, I believe in verse 18, we find the long-suffering nature of God. That's one of the character traits we're going to find in the book of Isaiah. He's giving them all these chances. He's long-suffering. And something that has become more of a meaning to me as I get older is the long-suffering nature of God. I think I'm going to preach a sermon on that eventually, on that subject. But it's something that we should be thankful for. What are some action truths as we close? 4 things I put down. We must be continually aware of what our sinful actions do to God. We must be continually aware of what our actions do to God. Number 2, a lot of this I'm just going to relay what I've written out and not try to expound too much, because by this time it's going to be a long sermon as it is. Humility is always the path to God's forgiveness. We've seen that in the book of James. Clear. God resists the proud but giveth grace to the humble. The humble, contrite heart. That's going to come up in the book of Isaiah a couple, at least, occasions that I can think of. Number 3, God doesn't call us to an easy life, but he does call us to the obedient life. And number 4, so that these things are things that we not only need to be aware of, but we need to put into practice. Humility, obedience, and God desires a single focus on his ways. Divided allegiances are an affront to the character of God. And I'm telling you, Isaiah 1 is clear they had divided allegiances because they did some things that they did some of the laws. They did some of the things that they thought were right. The new moon, you know, the Sabbaths and the offerings. But they had divided allegiance. If there was anything that I could think of that's an affront to God, it's when his people goes halfway in or partway in. That's applicable to us. You cannot serve two masters. James chapter 1, unstable man James chapter 1. Let me look it up. All of a sudden I drew a blank. But it's a theme that is replete through the Old and New Testament. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Elijah said in 1 Kings 18, how long do you go between two opinions? The two opinions were God and Baal. and they were going back and forth. Divided allegiance are affront to the character of God. Let's close with prayer. And I pray that some of these things today could be written down into our hearts as we consider our actions throughout each and every day. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today to thank you that we are able to study this grand prophet and the words that you have for the nation. I pray today as we seek your face that we would thank you that you are a God that compassionately loves us, but that you're also a God of justice and judgment. Thank you that you have a long-suffering nature. You give man many chances. Lord, I pray if there is things in our life that is just outward conformity and not inward heart change, I pray that that would cause us to repent of our sin. That we would come and desire to follow your ways and your will. There might be some specific things in our lives that we need to look at. It's this book will help us hopefully peel our own layers of onions away in our own lives to find what we truly, if we truly do have a desire to follow you. So I pray that through this, throughout the study of this book and even this chapter today, that your name would be exalted and glorified, but that your spirit would teach us and that would open our hearts to the things that we, desires that we have. The beginning of the year, our theme was being devoted to you and your word. And I think that theme is stamped in this first chapter. This was a call to being devoted to you and to your laws. Obviously, we're not pointing to the Mosaic law ourselves today, but by application, there are many things that you have called us to obey and to follow. And I ask the question today, how are we doing this today, last day of May? How am I doing? How have my thoughts been this past week towards others who might disagree with me? How have my actions been toward my spouse or my children? Is this something that is habitual, or is that an ongoing thing that I need help? Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts. I pray that we would desire to have this love for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.